Hello and welcome to today's episode of Our Blessed Hope. I'm your servant in Christ, Jerry W. Lindsay, and this is the podcast about why Jesus Christ is our blessed hope and why the Bible is the only resource we can go to discover this truth. For Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then we find in the book of Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 the following words, as well as the theme for this podcast. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. How is everyone doing today? I thank you so much for taking the time to listen to this podcast today. Now, we will be going back into Romans chapter 4. I'm going to try to get through verses 1 through 12 today. However, before I get there, I guess as a way of introduction, I actually want to turn to the Gospel of John. And really what I'm wanting to do, see, Paul will begin to talk in Romans chapter 4 about the faith of Abraham and why the faith of Abraham is just so important to the Christian faith itself. And I want people to understand, though, what that faith is supposed to be about. If you don't understand what that faith is supposed to be about, then maybe you put your faith in the wrong thing. So, you know, it's important that to understand about the faith of Abraham, but it's equally as important to understand what that faith is supposed to be about. And so as a way of introduction to today's podcast, I'm turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, just for the, you know, for time's sake. I'm going to start reading in John chapter 7 and verse 25 and continuing on to verse 36. I would encourage you, though, to perhaps just, you know, read John chapter 7, the whole chapter, so you get the complete context of what's going on. You might even want to back up to chapter 6, but there's a specific thing that Jesus said that I want to get to that I think is very relevant to today's podcast. So I'm going to start reading in John chapter 7 and verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Speaking of Jesus. And look, he is speaking openly and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Which shows you how little they actually understood their own scriptures, because the Old Testament clearly says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. But, you know, that seems to always be the common thread amongst people. They don't actually read the Bible. And so that's why they can be easily persuaded into things that are not the truth. They don't actually study the scriptures. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, and here's what I wanted to get to. Verse 33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, what did Jesus mean? What was he saying that day? Where did Jesus go? Jesus went to heaven. Jesus knew that the hour was approaching in which, you know, he would die on a cross, that he would bear the wrath of God for sinners. And then, you know, shortly after he had rose from the dead, that he would ascend back to heaven, that he was going back to the Father. But when he told them that where he goes, they cannot come, what is he telling them? He's telling them that they can't come to heaven, that they are going to go to hell. But he also said that you're going to seek for me. So when will these Jews seek for him? They're going to seek for him in hell. But in hell, Jesus cannot be found. It's too late then. When a person enters hell, that's it. It's too late. So Jesus is telling us that heaven is not for everybody. Everybody don't go to heaven. There are some people, a lot of people, in fact, the majority of people, who are actually going to go to hell. And one of the torments of hell will be people crying out for Christ and for forgiveness, but it's too late. It's too late. They made their decision. They made their decision. So in hell, they will seek him, but he can no longer be found. Those are such sad words to me. They're frightening words if you're not saved. But it's the truth. These Pharisees, they thought that they understood things. And then the Jewish people are just debating things amongst themselves. And, you know, I guess both groups in the debate thinking that they were an authority into themselves. Nobody really bothering to pay attention to what the Bible actually says. You know, that seems to be a common theme today. That, you know, you go to church and you just assume that the pastor is actually telling you the truth. Or you listen to whoever, or you read whoever's books, or, you know, you study whoever's devotionals. But nobody really bothers to really study the Bible and to see what it says. That's the only way you know if the person you're listening to is a heretic or not. So all the debates that these people of long ago did, all these things of the Pharisees, where are they now? They have come to complete ruin, and they are in a place now where Jesus can no longer be found. This ultimately, you know, is why the faith of Abraham that we're going to be talking about today is so important, because what we're going to find out is you cannot be saved if you don't have the faith of Abraham. And look, you cannot be saved if you put your faith in the wrong thing. See, there's a bunch of different Jesuses out there. And Christ warned us that there would be many false messiahs and false teachers. And, you know, Paul warned of the same things. In fact, all of the disciples and all the letters, a lot of the letters were even written by the apostles because of false teaching. And we were warned that there would always be false teachers amongst us. Now, how do you know if the person you're listening to is a false teacher or not? You need to read the Bible. You need to see for yourself, you know, what it says, using the rules of simple reading comprehension. All right, now I want to jump to the Psalms. Well, I want to begin to talk about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And what is the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow? Paul, in these verses, will actually be talking about David and once we get to Romans. But I want to read Psalm 51 as I try to pull this up on my tablet. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's a short psalm. It's verses 1 through 19. So Psalms 51, verses 1 through 19. This basically is a psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then, of course, later he conspired to have her husband killed in a military encounter. But let's read all of Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in your hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean spirit, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, if we concentrate, I mean, you know, David said a very curious thing. If we go back to verse 4. And to me, the whole heartbeat, maybe even of the whole psalm, is found here in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, where he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Okay, wait a minute. Okay, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and led her into sin. Doesn't he owe her an apology? And then he had her husband killed, or conspired to have him murdered, which he was. Doesn't he owe him an apology? But yeah, what does he mean when he says, against you, you only have I sinned? Well, who said thou shalt not commit adultery? Wasn't it God? Who said thou shalt not commit murder? Was it not God? Who is the lawgiver? It is God. So whose laws were broken, man's or God's? It was God's laws that were broken. Now, David is in no way insinuating that, you know, when we sin against people that, you know, we don't go to those people and, you know, in a humble spirit and apologize for sin that we committed against them. Of course we do. Of course that is the thing that we're supposed to do. But what David is recognizing, it is God's laws that he has broken. It is God who will ultimately punish people for their sins. So David is recognizing the fact that he has sinned against Almighty God, and he is pleading with God to forgive him, to watch him, that his broken heart, his broken spirit is what God actually recognizes. He even talks about the Old Testament sacrifices that were happening in the temple, all the blood sacrifices, all the lambs and the goats and all of this that was sacrificed in the temple, that, you know, those were just all, were supposed to be a recognition of the people's own broken hearts, their broken spirits, because they knew that they had sinned against God, and that's why they were bringing these offerings. But a lot of people, most people, just like the religious people of the world today, weren't really bothering to pay attention to what the Bible actually said and what the Word of God actually was. And it was just kind of more of a ritual that they went through. But there wasn't any true godly sorrow in their heart. So what is the difference then between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow? Because I would contend that most people who believe that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ have only had a worldly sorrow and not a godly sorrow. The main difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow, a worldly sorrow in the end will not save you. Only a godly sorrow can save you. So what is a worldly sorrow? Well, a worldly sorrow, think about a person that is a drunkard, a person that just, they have drank themselves to the point, maybe they have just, it's really caused damage to their family, to their loved ones because of their drunken lifestyle. And now they discover that, their liver is all messed up from all of their drinking, and they got liver failure going on. They're going to die as a result of it, and they're so sorrowful about what they've done to their family. They're just so sorrowful about what they've done to their own lives. They wish they could go back and they could change things and not drink like they had drank, and not brought themselves and their life to this point. That's all worldly sorrow. And it's not that a worldly sorrow can't lead a person to godly sorrow, but a lot of people, all they experience is just a worldly sorrow. Or we could talk about the adulterer. You know, a person who steps out on their marriage and they're caught in the very act of adultery, and now they have to recognize what this does to their family, what this does to their spouse, maybe their children, the shame, that when their family and their friends discover what they have done, and they could be sorrowful about what they've done to their family, what they've done to their children, what they've done to their reputation. But this is all worldly centered. And again, a worldly sorrow could lead someone to a godly sorrow, but a worldly sorrow is just not going to save you. Because basically, in a worldly sorrow, that person's not thinking about the fact, I have sinned against God. I have broken the laws of God. That's never even part of their consciousness. And they're certainly not frightened of standing before a holy God and having to give an account for their life. They're not thinking about that at all. And they most certainly are not thinking about hell, where ultimately all of those who refuse to come to the Lord in repentance go. So they're not thinking about that at all. They're not remorseful. They're not fearful. They're not thinking about God at all in their sorrow. And an absence of God is just the world. And it's just a worldly sorrow. You see, confession of one or more sins, just to confess one or more sins, that does not equal the full confession of a sinful heart and true repentance. See, godly sorrow is a sorrow in which a sinner realizes he has sinned against a holy God. So man cannot save himself. Only God, who convicts man of sin, can bring true repentance and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Because, see, faith is not a work. Okay, we do not work for our salvation. We don't do good works. We don't, well, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm going to stop committing adultery, and I'm going to quit doing this, and I'm going to quit doing the other thing, and then, you know, then God will let me into his heaven. That's just not how it works. You know, you just got worldly sorrow about stuff you did, and you're trying to appease an angry God. And you will never appease an angry God. You just can't do it. There's no way that you in your own strength will ever be able to appease an angry God for the sins that you have committed. And a godly sorrow is just when you have recognized that you have sinned against God, and the wrath of God is hanging over your head, and you come in repentance to the Lord for the sins that you have done, and you are wanting to turn from all those sins. You're wanting to turn from all of that wickedness. You were like a moth headed towards a flame, and then you did a complete about face, and you're now struggling to go in the complete and opposite direction away from that fire and towards the Lord. It's a complete change of heart. Not just a complete change of mind, but it's something that happens in the heart. And this is a work that God actually does. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does, changing our very desires. So why is this important? What has this got to do with Romans that we're fixing to go into in chapter 4? What has this got to do with the faith of Abraham? See, what I'm so fearful of, well, it's something that I know for a fact because I have met people actually in this situation. They go to church. They have pastors that will basically say that, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's as much information is there ever given? Because most pastors think if we talk about the wrath of God, if we mention the wrath of God, and oh my goodness, if we were to actually mention hell, well, we'll offend people and they won't get saved. And I don't understand what the concept actually is. So I don't want to speak for these people. All I know is that the gospel presentation that they give is not the one that Jesus gave. You know, in the scripture there in John chapter 7, you know, Jesus talked about how that the words that he spoke, you know, that the Father gave him. I mean, Jesus, as he walked this earth as a man, he limited himself. He didn't cease to be God, but he limited himself so that he walked this earth as a servant, depending completely on the Father for what he was to say and all of this. So he was a messenger, a servant, given the message, speaking the words that God had given him. Should we as Christians do any less? I mean, what is the Bible but the very words of God? And when we are reading the Gospels and we're reading Christ's own words, and all of the Bible is inspired of the Holy Spirit, you know, the message is not our own. It's not my message. It's not the pastor's message. It's Christ's message. It's God's message. And we, to the best of our ability, have to communicate to people what the full message is. We can't water it down. How dare you? We have to present it as best we can, just like Jesus presented it. And the only reason that we know as much as we do about hell is because of Christ. He taught more about hell than he did about heaven. He warned about this place called hell. So how can we, and of course, we are so far inferior to Christ. And I, even amongst men, am about the worst messenger that they is. I mean, I don't say that in some kind of false humility. No, it's just honestly the truth. But I know that if I'm going to get here on this microphone and I'm going to do a podcast, I have to do my best to proclaim what the words that Jesus actually spoke and not pick and choose what I think people need to hear or not hear. I have to tell the truth of what the Bible actually says. And so what happens when you give people a watered down message and all you tell them is, well, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Well, isn't that sweet of him? You mean he died for them mistakes that I made and the fact that I don't always do everything like I'm supposed to. Well, that's just wonderful. Why did Jesus die on the cross for my sins? See, that is the question that most pulpits leave unanswered today. And of course, the reason that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is because all of us are under the wrath of God. Your worldly sorrow ain't going to do you no good. You might be sincerely sorry for some things that you've done and you've apologized to the people that you've offended and there's things that you wish that you could go back and you could do over again. But what you need to be fearful of is an angry God. If you are not a Christian today, let me undo the lie you've been told. If you're not a Christian, God does not love you. The love of God is not upon you. The wrath of God is upon you. The anger of God is upon you. And in any moment, you could pass away. This world will kill you. It's a dangerous place, and there's all kinds of ways you can die. There's no promise that you're going to be here tomorrow. There's just all kinds of things that can happen. And you won't go to heaven. You will go to a place where Christ cannot be found. And you might seek him there because you knew about him and you heard some things about him. And in the torments of hell, you might plead. But you can't find Jesus there. If you die lost, you can never go where he is. That is what Jesus said. I just read it to you. That's what he said to the Pharisees. And that's what he would say to every lost person. Even to this very day. So a godly sorrow is when you recognize that you have sinned against God. And what are you going to do? The wrath of God is upon you. But that's when you see what Jesus has done. Jesus died on the cross. See, he lived a perfect life. His life was perfect. He never sinned. So he was able to die in your place. And on that cross, you know, a lot of people, they want to talk about the crucifixion itself. And it is, you know, from what I've heard from medical professionals, the crucifixion is like the worst way to go. It is a very agonizing pain and it could linger for days. It was a very painful way to die. But the crucifixion is not what was the worst part. The worst part was the wrath of God being poured upon Christ, who had actually done no wrong. But he was bearing the punishment for the sins of me, for the sins of you. And he did that. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and those who come to him recognizing that they're sinners and coming to him to ask him to forgive them and to save them, he will. And he will save you from the wrath of God, because he appeased the wrath of God on the cross on your behalf. So, as we talk about the faith of Abraham, this is the faith you're supposed to have. You're supposed to put your faith in Christ, your faith in what he has done on the cross, the faith in the salvation that he offers. You have to find the real Jesus. You need to make sure that the Jesus you believe in is actually the Jesus of Scripture. And not a watered-down Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. A watered-down salvation is not the salvation that the Bible offers. It's just not. You need to discover the real Jesus, on the pages of Scripture. You need to open up your Bible and read it. And then you'll know if what people are telling you is the truth or a lie. And you'll find salvation there, because there is no one else that you can turn to. I mean, Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one is going to be in heaven without him. Now, I've gone really long here in this first segment, but before we get there, I want to read some more scripture that is certainly relevant to the cause here. I want to go to Hebrews. I am looking it up now on my tablet. We're going to Hebrews. We're going to chapter 11. And we're just going to go out reading the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. Because this is certainly going to fill you in on what the faith of Abraham was. Why Paul is even going to talk about this. To keep this from going overly long, I'm going to read this. And then that will close out this first segment. And I will take that emphysema break that I'm always talking about. And then you'll hear some bumper music. For you, it will go real quick. And then I'll be right back to start in the second segment. And then we'll jump right into Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 1. But anyway, let's read Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reference prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he is looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there were born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave commands concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having again approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What a powerful, powerful chapter that is. All right, guys. On that note, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to take my quick emphysema break. I'll be right back with you right after this bumper music. All right, folks, I am back, and we're going to be going into Romans chapter 4, but there has been a long gap in between chapters 3 and chapters 4. Of course, I explained all that in the last podcast and why there has been such a long time since the last time I had done a podcast, so I'm not going to talk about that now. You can listen to the last episode, but just to kind of recap what we've talked about, I guess if we were just to categorize each chapter and what's the main focus of each chapter in Romans, I would say that Romans 1, chapter 1, is mainly concentrating on God's wrath, the wrath of God, and why the wrath of God is being poured out upon those that are lost. They want absolutely nothing to do with God and why God's wrath is upon them. And then as we moved into chapter 2, Paul began to focus on why the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, people that were just, they were religious. They were religious. They had a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but, you know, their hearts were still corrupt. But they thought that they were teachers of the law, that that they could tell other people how they're supposed to live. And Paul begins to ask the question, you know, for example, you know, if you say that you're not supposed to commit adultery, are you an adulterer? And when you look at the focus in light of what Christ taught when it comes to adultery, you know, Jesus said not only is, you know, of course, the physical act of adultery is sin, but Jesus said that who would lust upon a woman, you know, has committed adultery with her already in the heart. So through the ministry of Jesus, we discover that the law is actually talking about what comes from the heart. It's the heart that is, you know, deceitfully wicked. People tell you today to follow your heart. I would suggest you not do that. The Bible says that your heart is deceptive. It's evil. It's corrupt. You do not want to follow your own heart. So anyway, and then when we get to chapter 3, Paul asks the question, well, is there any benefit then of being Jewish? And of course, the answer is yes, because, you know, they were given the oracles of God. They were given the law. What the problem was is that the Jewish people, you know, just became religious, and all the sacrifices that they offered were just religious ceremony. Nothing had taken place in their hearts. Ultimately, what the law is about is that the law shows us that we are sinful. When anyone in the Old Testament, the conclusion they should have come to when they read the law of Moses is, I'm desperately wicked. I can't obey these laws. You know, what am I to do? And with a broken heart, that's why they came to offer these sacrifices of lambs, goats, etc. But it was supposed to be a reflection of what was in their heart. But this is what was missing with the religious people of that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, you know, let's not forget the Greeks that were in there, because Paul talked a lot about them too. The Greeks would be us. The Greeks are like the Gentiles. There's only two groups of people, by the way, in accordance to the Bible. There are Jews and those who are not Jews, and that's the only two people groups they have. You know, everything that man wants to say about people groups is actually just a made-up man thing. God sees the world in two people groups, those who are Jewish and those who are not. But anyway, I mean, you know, the emphasis being is that man knows by their very nature, even the Gentiles, though those that were not given the oracles of God, you know, they become a law unto themselves. But anyway, I don't want to belabor it and just keep going on and on, because I'm just trying to rehash a little bit of what we talked about in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But anyway, now we are in Romans chapter 4, and I want to try to get verses 1 through 12 done. So let me real quickly here, I want to read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, just to go back to verse 1, if my tablet will cooperate with me. I think I need to go back to just using the Bible. Me and this tablet don't get along. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now, you know, realize that this whole letter that Paul is writing here, this book of Romans, he is absolutely, brick by brick, just tearing apart the whole religion of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. He's just totally disassembling it. And to talk about what the true faith of Abraham was. So say Abraham, you know, he was revered as the founder of Israel. The Jews believed he was the prime example of a man that was saved, you know, by circumcision, and he was saved by observance of the law. Some even believed that, there were a few that actually even believed that Abraham was without sin. Okay, so, you know, Paul has explained that he's already explained how we are justified through Christ. And Paul is now using Abraham to prove that we are justified through faith alone. So it is through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the Jews believed Abraham to be their champion of a works-based salvation. They believed that if they did the same, they would be saved. Paul is completely destroying their teaching. If Abraham is not saved by works, then neither are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The truth was that the religion of the Pharisees had departed from the true faith of their father, Abraham. You know, it's an amazing thing. It seems to me, in my mind, that it is a simple truth. But yet, so many people seem to miss it. See, the Pharisees, they looked to Abraham as a man that did great works and obeyed the laws of God. And that's why he was saved. And so they have gone through their whole religion and their whole religious belief system, and they don't really have a relationship to God. They're not really paying attention to what the scriptures that they had actually said, you know, the entirety of the Old Testament. They're not paying attention to it. They're just going through the motions. They're just going through the sacrifices that are supposed to be offered at the temple. It's very superficial. They thought that they were going to go to heaven just simply because they were, the physical descendants of Abraham. So to actually, you know, come to have to believe God because what he said, they completely miss that. And people do the same thing today. They go to church, they you do some music, you sing some songs, you listen to a sermon, you go home, and then you live like the devil Monday through Saturday. I mean, you going to church has absolutely no impact on your life whatsoever. If that is describing you, then you're nothing but religious. You're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You don't have the true faith of Abraham, and you don't have true saving faith, because true saving faith in Christ, you know, is the Holy Spirit coming inside of you, making your spirit alive to the things of God, and it changes you. And now you actually have relationship to God. You hunger for his word. And this is what the Pharisees were lacking. And it was just a misunderstanding of Abraham and who Abraham was. They didn't recognize the fact of what God had actually said in his word, that Abraham was saved, you know, because he believed God. It didn't have anything to do with circumcision, and it didn't have anything to do with keeping the law. Now, moving on to verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Being justified by works would mean becoming justified by human effort. If Abraham was justified by his own effort, he would be able to boast before God. But the fact that Paul wrote this down, you know, is actually showing that this is a hypothetical, you know, situation that he's in implying. Because we know that no one's going to be able to boast before God. So that's why we can't say that Abraham had been justified by his works. Because, you know, if you work your way into heaven, if you work your way into it through your works of your own effort, that's how come you made it, then you'll be boasting for all eternity about your works. And that's not how Abraham got there, and that's not how we got there. It is by faith alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only way to heaven. I don't care how good you try to be, or how you try to observe the Ten Commandments, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, and you're not going to be able to get to heaven that way. And neither could the Pharisees, neither could the Jewish religious system that had been set up during those days. Because really, you know, I mean, think about this. Do you really think that you're going to go to heaven because you were smarter than the guy sitting next to you? You know, that a preacher set up and it was like, say this Jesus prayer after me, which you won't find anywhere in Scripture where it says to say this prayer, but they do that anyway. You know, say this prayer after me, and if you say this prayer, then, you know, you get saved. So you think you're going to be in heaven because you were smart enough to say the prayer, and the guy sitting next to you, he wasn't smart enough to say the prayer. Do you really think so? Because if that's true, you're going to be able to boast in heaven. You're going to be able to say, I'm in heaven because I was smart enough to say the sinner's prayer. I was smart enough after I said the sinner's prayer to walk down an aisle. I was smart enough after I walked down that aisle to get myself baptized. So that means I'm going to heaven. Check, check, check. I have checked all the boxes, and now I'm going to go to heaven. And that's just not the way that it is. Salvation is all of God. It's all of the Holy Spirit working inside the life of a person when they hear the gospel, when they hear about the wrath of God that they're under. Now, when they come to understand that they are lost, that they have sinned against God and they have angered a holy God, and they come to Him and pleading for forgiveness and help me to turn from this sinful lifestyle. And it's all a work of the Holy Spirit changing your heart, changing you from the inside. It's all a work of God. That is what salvation is. And then as far as for the believer, we are believing in what God has said. God has said that if we come to Him in repentance and asking Him to forgive us and to put our faith and trust in Christ and to turn from our wickedness and to strive for righteousness, you know, He says that He will save us. And so it's putting our faith in God and what He has said about Christ, about what has happened on the cross and what the Holy Spirit does. It's putting our faith in God. Not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our capabilities, but in God Himself and the work that Christ did. That is the way of salvation. Not because we were smarter than the person sitting next to us and we said a sinner's prayer. That does not get you there. All right, and moving on to verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This verse screams that we are justified by believing and putting our faith in God. Abraham was not saved by law, circumcision, or works, but through faith. He believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. When we believe in Christ, It will be accounted to us as righteousness when we put our faith and trust fully in Him. You know, don't tell me that you put your faith and trust in Christ and you're saved and you have no desire to read the Bible. You have no desire to grow in your faith. You have no desire to pray. Don't tell me that. I don't believe you. You know, coming to Christ, it completely changes your life. You were walking in the darkness and now you're in the light, and you want to run to the light as much as you can, and you hunger for His word. You hunger to be in prayer. The light has come on. You were in the darkness and the light has come on, and you see the truth of the world and the truth of life and the truth of heaven and the truth of hell and the truth of what Christ has done, and it changes you. If you have not been changed, if you went to church and said a magic Jesus prayer and walked down an aisle and got dunked under the water and nothing has changed in your life, you are not a Christian, and you are not on your way to heaven. You are on your way to hell. Because what the Holy Spirit does for one, the Holy Spirit does for all. And when people put their faith and trust in Christ, their life changes. It just does. I mean, the Holy Spirit changes your life. So Paul is talking about a righteousness here that belongs to somebody else. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word counted there, you know, think about a bank and think about a bank account and you know, think about a bank transaction, you know, that, you know, so the right amount of money has been counted and it's been put into your account. But this is a situation where righteousness belongs to somebody else, but it's been put into our account. We are sinners. We are wicked. We are rebellious against God, and we're on our way to an everlasting hell. And what has happened is Christ, who is righteous, He has given us His imputed righteousness. In other words, His righteousness has been imputed to us. In other words, He was righteous. He lived that perfect life, you know, and then sacrificed, laid down His life for the sins of those that would come to faith in Him. So His righteousness upon salvation is put into our account, and our sinfulness was put into Christ's account. He died for the wicked, and He gives us, His righteousness. So when God looks at us that have put faith and trust in Christ, He doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. This is all about what salvation was. And this is how, because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, God gave to Abraham His righteousness. And that's what Christ, that's what God does for us today who believe in Him. He credits our belief and we get Christ's righteousness. What a wonderful God that we serve that would do this for us. Let's move right along to verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. So now Paul is kind of moving from Abraham and now he's talking to us. And he is, you know, demonstrating, you know, through Abraham that nobody is saved by works. We're not either. If salvation comes through works, God would owe us salvation as wages owed to us. You see? So, now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. So, we don't work, but Christ's righteousness gets put into our account. It's a wage that we didn't earn. It's a wage that Christ earned, but that wage that He earned, you know, is given to us. Now let's go ahead and let's get on to verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, Only in full recognition of our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves can we come to God and be justified by faith in Christ. So verses, 4 and 5 teach that a wage is something you earn and not a gift. God, however, is never in debt to us. He is never in debt to us. So see, in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, according, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? So there is a different wage for him we're going to talk about. But to the one who does not work, you're not trying to work your way into heaven, but, you believe upon Christ, who justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted as righteousness. Now, and because if you can get there through works, like I said, you'd be able to boast before God. The wage that we are given that gives us the ability to enter into heaven is Christ's righteousness. It is a wage that he earned. It's a wage that, is just credited to us. But there is another wage that you can earn. And that would be to those who's trying to live a works-based salvation, thinking they're going to go to heaven, or to those that are just, they refuse to come to Christ and they die lost. The wages of sin is death. Those are the wages you'll be dealt with. Those that are in hell right now and those on their way there, they will be paid their wages. God will pay them their wages for living a wicked, sinful life, and for refusing to come to Christ and be saved. And it is a wage that will be paid out for an eternity. For an eternity. That will be their wage. So, really the choice before you is, do you want to receive your just wages in hell? Or would you rather come to Christ and have his wage applied to your account? And your account that's actually going to lead you to hell, you can actually nail that to the cross where Jesus shed his blood for you, for me, and for all those that will come to faith in him. He will save. He won't turn anybody away. I don't care what you've done, how bad you are, if you will come to faith in Jesus, he will save you, and his righteousness will be put into your account. How wonderful is that? You earn a righteousness that is not your own. Something that you didn't work for. Something you didn't do anything for. You just trusted God. You believed him and you believed what he said and what he said about his Christ. All right, let's move on to... Actually, let's read Romans 4, 6 through 8. They all go together. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, 7 and 8 actually come from Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. And again, this is David in that psalm. He is lamenting his sin of adultery. And that's exactly what we read about in the first segment when we read Psalms chapter 51. There are actually 7 psalms that David wrote of repentance, but Psalms 32 and 51, they seem to always kind of stand out as like the big one, so to speak. I guess we could put it that way. But anyway, Paul's point, he points to David as a man of deep remorse. He is a great example. David is a great example of godly sorrow and how he responded when, being caught in adultery and then in planning for, her husband's murder. And, but he didn't, his remorse again was towards the God whose commandments he had broken and pleading to God You know, his faith was completely in God. And even though he had sinned, you know, so wickedly, you know, again, so this is the man who recognized his sin and didn't try to deny it, didn't try to say, I didn't do that. This is the man that truly confronted his sin and poured his heart out because it was broken before God. That is how you find salvation. That is how you find salvation, and that's why Paul is mentioning him here in these verses. Now, by the way, if you just want to read the account, because we keep referring to David and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can read the whole account there. And then maybe after you read the account, go back and read Psalms 32. Read Psalms 32 in its entirety and go back through Psalms 51 and ask yourself, do you have a godly sorrow? Is this the type of prayer that you prayed? Is this how you came before God in full recognition of your sin and calling out to God to save you? That would be a great, great thing to do. But the basic point is that in spite of David's sin, we see that he understood imputed righteousness. He understood it. And it's so important that the church understands that today. If we are really going to be the church, that, you know, we need to receive, we need to have put into our account Christ's righteousness that will appease the wrath of God. And then when God looks at us, he sees nothing but Christ's righteousness. It's really beyond my ability to fully, completely comprehend this, but I believe it because the Word of God says it. All right, we're getting overly long. Let's move right along here to verse 9. Therefore, is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? So we got, you know, two groups of people here. You know, we got the circumcised and the uncircumcised are basically the Jews and the Gentiles again that we talked about in earlier chapters. So why was circumcision given? Is basically what Paul hears his Jewish readers asking. So if this is how we're saved, what was the point of circumcision then? You know, what was the point of any of this? You know, why was circumcision given? And his answer in the following verses tells us why. And why just holding on, though, to just the religious ceremony, okay, is wrong. So let's read Romans 4, verse 10. How then was it counted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So a simple chronology in order shows that Abraham was saved by faith, you know, before circumcision. So this clearly illustrates that when Abraham was saved before any circumcision, before the law of Moses, obviously, because the law of Moses didn't come until much, much later. So that is showing us that, you know, just through the chronology of it, that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. The circumcision was done, you know, basically because what had already happened in his heart. Well, now let's quickly, just to answer this whole thing about, you know, circumcision while it was given, let's go ahead and let's just pump out Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, and we will conclude. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So, Abraham is the father of all the Jews genetically. Abraham is also the father of those who by faith believe God through circumcision. So, see, the circumcision represent what happened after Abraham believed. And even though circumcision was practiced, you know, on a child when they were 8 days old, and how, what would a child know about circumcision? Still, they understood as they grew up, they were told why they were circumcised. It was because, you know, of God and God's promise, you know, through Abraham and his promise to the Jews and all that. And so, you know, what happened on the outside was supposed to happen in the heart. It was supposed to happen on the inside. And of course, this is what the problem was with the Jewish people. So Abraham is also the father of all Jews and Gentiles who have the same faith as Abraham. Because that, you know, God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, not just the Jewish people. And all of those who come to faith now in Christ, they join in with Abraham. And Abraham is our father in the faith. And taught us what having, you know, what true saving faith actually is, and believing in God. Man needs a spiritual cleansing and a covenant relationship between God and his people. Circumcision, therefore, is just an outward demonstration of the righteousness God had credited to Abraham by faith. It was an outward demonstration of the reality of what already had happened in his heart. And this is going to make some people mad, but baptism today is the same thing. The waters of baptism don't save you, but baptism is supposed to represent what has already happened in your heart. And the question is, my friend, what is going on in your heart today? What is going on in your heart today? Now, real quickly, as I'm closing the podcast, I just want to let you know I do have a website. The website is ourblessedhopeministries.com. That's ourblessedhopeministries.com. The podcast provider that I put these podcasts up on is Podbean. You can download the Podbean app. All the episodes are there. Or you could go to ourblessedhope.podbean.com. And also, if you want to email me with any complaints, you want to send me some hate mail or maybe to encourage me, but I'll take your hate mail too. My email is jerry@ourblessedhopeministries.com. That is jerry@ourblessedhopeministries.com. And as far as just any final thoughts, you know, folks, I don't want to depress people. I don't want to sound like some old mean guy, some mean old guy. I don't mean to sound like that. It's just that I am so concerned about the condition of the church today and people that think that they're saved just because they said some magic prayer once upon a time and they got baptized, but it didn't have any effect. It didn't change their life. The question for you today is, ultimately, do you want this imputed righteousness? Do you want Christ's righteousness to be put into your account? Or do you want your life to eventually come to total ruin? People who are in hell now, their life has come to total ruin. It is in total ruin. Everything that they had, everything that they were, it's all come to an end. And, you know, from the scriptures that we read today, they may call out for mercy. They may call out for some relief. They may try to say something to Christ, but Christ will no longer be found. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can come to Christ, that you can put your faith and trust in Him as your Lord and as your Savior. You can come to Him confessing your sins. He will not turn you away. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what kind of person you are. I don't care what's going on in your life. Jesus died on the cross, you know, for our sins. And He did that though He had lived a perfect, righteous life. He had done everything right. He had done everything completely opposite of the way that you and I do. And coming to Him in faith and asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to put faith and trust in Him, His righteousness will be imputed to you. And God will just see his son's righteousness upon you. And the wrath of God will pass over you. And you no longer have to worry about it. And I'm going to tell you something. Living in the light, it is, wow, I would never go back. It may sound scary, and it should be scary. You should be scared if you're living your life outside of the faith. But coming to Christ and having the light cut on and to know that the love of God is on you, the mercy of God is on you, to know that these are the only attributes that you'll ever know is his grace and his love and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness, and to know that your life will continue for an eternity. For an eternity. So I would just plead with you. Come to Christ today. Come to Christ. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which he has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen and amen.
The Bible speaks of two men who were standing in the field, where one is taken and one is left behind. Two women in the kitchen, one goes and one remains. So get your house in order while there's time. In the cross there is salvation. Through the blood there is a way to secure your destination on that resurrection day.
Are you ready for the call? Soon the angels will assemble to usher in the Son of God. Will he come and find you faithful? Will he know your name at all? Every moment brings us closer. Are you ready for the Usher in the song?